In the first few years of my marriage, I received many blessings, one of which was that my good wife Louise introduced me to some songs I had never heard before. One of them comes to mind when I hear this gospel reading today, and I'm going to sing the first little part of it, if that's all right. If you know this song, please join me so I'm not all alone. This is a song written by Mark Davis. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror, 'cause I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be one heck of a man. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble. Thank you. I'm doing the best that I can. Okay, we're off to a good start. I was hoping Louise would chime in, but no. Well, here we are on the coattails of last week's parable that Jeremy preached on. We have another parable about prayer. A parable that Jesus told, and he was clear on the outset who the audience was. Who he was telling this parable to. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, he told this story. Presumably, some of these folks were in his midst, hearing his words. This is a simple parable. You've maybe heard it many times before, featuring two characters and, of course, God. Clear themes of prayer, righteousness, humility, a parable that almost just preaches itself. Not a lot of complexity. At first reading, it's easy to set up a bit of a dichotomy in this story. The Pharisee, bad. The tax collector, good. Don't be like the Pharisee. Be like the tax collector. There's a winner and a loser. It's easy to read this parable that way, in a kind of a dichotomy. But as we find with Jesus' teachings, it's always worth digging a little deeper. There may be more to discover. So we'll start with the Pharisee. Pharisee, faithfully practicing his faith. In the midst of his daily ritual of going up to the temple to pray, this is what he would have done as a part of his rhythm to his spiritual practice. There's a lot to admire about this Pharisee. Much like many of the Pharisees at this time were among the most religiously devout Jews. They were God's people who took their faith perhaps most seriously. They adhered strictly to the law. They were sincere in their devotion to their faith, studious, uncompromising, generous, hospitable. And in his prayer, this Pharisee names a number of characteristics that we would do well to emulate. Things that he does. Praise. Tithes. Fasts. Good things. Things that he doesn't do. He doesn't steal, cause unrest, commit adultery. Good things not to do. All behaviors and characteristics that Jesus would encourage. We might do well to see the rhythm of this man's life as somewhat of an example to follow. And so, this parable is not about hypocrisy. It's not even about sincerity. This Pharisee was stating it as it was. He also wasn't necessarily boasting, though it might come across that way. He was being honest about his disciplined spiritual practice and the life he was living as a Pharisee. And his prayer even begins with a word of gratitude, albeit perhaps misplaced gratitude, he is giving thanks for the life that he's living. Faithful, dependable, disciplined, upright, doing and saying all the right things. He's giving thanks that he's a person of integrity. He's grateful that he's someone that others can admire. One commentator said that this Pharisee was a tithing type who pays the salaries of ministers so they can preach on the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. There are indeed things to admire about the Pharisee in this story. A church-going religious man. Of course, we know, hearing the story, that it's the comparison that he makes that begins his downfall. The problem Jesus deals with here is the presumption of him and many other Jews at that time that they had obtained right standing with God simply because of who they were as Israelites. And by their strict observance of the law, the Torah, they had arrived. And so, on the surface, this Pharisee comes across blameless, but isn't it amazing how the love of God can so easily turn to love of self? How the gift can so easily become seen as my possession? How what comes from another can be turned into self-accomplishment? Thanksgiving can just shift and become self-congratulatory. A prayer can be something like boasting. Slippery, subtle, slight shift in heart and mind. Can you find yourself there sometimes too, maybe, with this Pharisee? Notice his prayer is nothing like the prayer we just prayed earlier in our service that we pray every week, the prayer Jesus teaches his disciples to pray earlier in the book of Luke. Jesus' prayer is God-centric, opening with God's name, kingdom, God's will, and then moving to our need for daily bread, forgiveness, deliverance. This Pharisee's prayer is the prayer of one who has no need of anyone or anything because he's already in himself perfect. And especially with respect to this wretched tax collector over here. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. The text says the Pharisee stood and prayed all of these things to himself. Interesting. Prayed these things to himself. That can be understood a few different ways, and one of them is that he was talking to himself rather than even praying to God. I thank you that I'm not like other people, thieves, evildoers, adulterers, like this tax collector over here. One commentator called it prayer with peripheral vision. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way, not like this tax collector over here. Feels good to be exalted though, doesn't it? We like to feel exalted, to be exalted. We might think of it as the satisfaction of a job well done or a duty fulfilled. We might begin to believe that the things we do, the good deeds we perform, the money we give to the church, the kindness we extend to strangers, the help we offer to neighbors or family members, or the things we don't do, rob, cheat, commit adultery, that these things might justify us just a little bit. We might start to think that it makes us a little bit better than those who fail where we succeed, but until we let go of that notion, this parable suggests that we may not go home justified, but rather be prisoners to our own small righteousness, like this Pharisee. So we have the Pharisee and we have the tax collector. Many unknowns about this tax collector. What led him to come to the temple that day? We can imagine. What happens to him after he leaves the temple that day? We don't know. There are some things that we do know. He stands at a distance where the Pharisee enters the temple and prays standing. The tax collector is perhaps outside the temple, stands at a distance. If there was anyone within the Jewish community who would not go home from the temple justified, a tax collector would be pretty close to the top of that list in that day and age. Working for the ruling foreign government, collecting taxes from his own people, a participant in a cruel and corrupt system, politically a traitor, religiously unclean, likely hated by the whole community. Throughout the book of Luke, tax collectors are associated with sinners. But notably, this tax collector in this parable makes that association himself in a prayer of few words. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Honest admission. Doesn't deny it. Bearing his soul. What a proclamation. It's a risky prayer for this tax collector. If he's sincere about it, it would come with quite a cost. Such confession would lead to repentance, and that could mean a number of things. It could mean restitution with those whom he'd been cheating as a tax collector. It could mean leaving his position with the Roman authorities, and that could mean the risk of hostility of the Romans and their wrath for his abandonment. It would risk losing his livelihood, which was presumably profitable. Risky indeed. We don't find out the next steps that this tax collector takes. He doesn't say in our story, I'm no longer going to be a tax collector. He makes no promise to change anything, unlike the story of Zacchaeus in a few pages over, who agrees to walk a different path. This story only reveals his confession and subsequent justification. Notice, 19 out of the 29 words used to describe the tax collector are devoted to a description of his posture in prayer. He stands at a distance. He will not look up to heaven. He beats his chest. He cries out. And because he both needs and recognizes his need for the gift of righteousness and justification, he receives it, vindicated and in restored relationship with God that day. Chelsea Harmon, in her commentary, points out that the posture of this tax collector is more like that, more like what we might hear at an AA meeting. Honesty, admission of powerlessness, a desire for something different, maybe. The tax collector shows us someone who appears to be on the beginning of the road of transformation. And with his prayer, he aligns himself with the likes of the prodigal son, or the thief on the cross, or countless others who have prayed similar prayers. Also notably, it is this prayer that the early church fathers may have used as an example for the long contemplative tradition of praying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. What a mantra, repeated countless times over many generations by many people. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, found right here with this tax collector. Notice a few contrasts between these two. Notice the number of words spoken by each man. The Pharisee's prayer, 33 words in our translation. The tax collector's prayer, 7 words. You might want to say, Pharisee, your prayer is a little too much. Tax collector, keep going. Your prayer is just starting. Pharisees inside the temple, standing with an air of confidence. Tax collector at a distance, outside, unable to even look up. Pharisee, his prayer all about him. First person language. Tax collector's prayer starts and ends with a plea and a confession. Frederick Buechner urges, pray not from the most religious part of yourself, pray rather from the most desperate part of yourself. And how quickly prayer can become a revelation of yourself and expose how you understand your connection and posture before God. And of course, these contrasts are summarized by the concluding statement Jesus makes in this parable. Following the great reversal theme found throughout the book of Luke, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's the exact same statement made by Jesus in Luke 14 at the banquet when the Pharisees sought the best seats. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. This Pharisee, I mean, after a lifetime of study, devotion to the law, daily prayer, ritual, all his religious vigor, this Pharisee's imagination simply cannot grasp the vast mercy of God. He assumes God's eyes see others with the same comparison and condemnation that his eyes see others with. Yet we see nothing but a sliver of what's really taking place in other people's hearts and souls and minds. God's view is so much bigger. God's mercy is like an ocean. How should we pray to such a wildly merciful God who humbles the exalted and exalts those who are humbled? How should we live in view of such boundless mercy? God who takes great joy in justifying the undeserving, welcoming the outcast, and healing all who are in need. God whose ear is bent towards those who are outside the inner courts. God who hears our cries for mercy. God who sees us not just as thieves, evildoers, adulterers, but as his children, knowing our deepest state of our hearts. All praise and glory be to God. Amen.